Please remain standing for the gospel reading. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 9 beginning at verse 51. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
My homily is going to be on the subject of the gospel which you've just read. And I would encourage you, I didn't see a great deal of movement at the early service when I mentioned the page number, but if there's a Bible within reach of you, I'd encourage you to pick it up and open it up at page 1027, particularly to notice the gospel was in two parts. At verse 51, the heading Samaritan opposition, and verse 57, the cost of following Jesus. So I want to speak on both of those parts. So often because we are familiar with those awful people who made those awful excuses or tried to, that we focus on that and we almost ignore the first part. Well, I don't want you to do that this morning. So a prayer to lead us into this time. I'm using the words of a hymn. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come, cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come, bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness, remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. Amen. So I'll get to the excuses in a little while, but this morning, through the week, I had a post on Facebook. Someone was going on their way to church, and suddenly on their mobile, there flashed a message, "No service." So they turned around and went home. We cannot go anywhere for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without God. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And you cannot do anything good for God without God. So that's my beginning point. And we're all familiar, I think, with John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, where Jesus is telling us we have to have an intimate connection with him. And last week we had that wonderful homily from Father Steve about our baptism, where it all begins, as we're made members of Christ, part of his body, intimately connected with him and to be intimately connected with each other. And to be loving each other, not any old way, but exactly in the way that our Jesus has loved each one of us. Jesus makes it clear that followers must know, need to know, that they're branches on the vine. He's the true vine, we are the branches, and we must be intimate, we must remain in him, we must remain intimately connected, or else there's no fruit at all. And the fruitless branches, he says, shall be pruned, they'll be lopped off and burnt up. We are to be fruitful branches on the vine. And we, all of us, need to be subject to God's pruning. And I think pruning can be quite painful. As painful it would be for a branch to be cut off a vine. So faithful branches themselves must be pruned in order to be fruitful. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. All right, then we come to talk about the Samaritans first. The heading is Samaritan opposition. I think it ought to be changed. I say that quite seriously. It's not part of the text. It's put in as a heading, a helpful heading. It's not part of the biblical text. So you can do that. The folk in my Bible, those who were responsible, put in the heading Samaritan opposition. I think they should have put the behaviour of the disciples rather than Samaritan opposition. Now I'll tell you why. The passage started with verse 51. At the time, as the time approached for him to be taken up to Jerusalem, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In the Message translation, it says this: when it came close to the time for his ascension, his going up to heaven, he gathered up his courage and steeled himself for the journey to Jerusalem. And many translations say he set his face. What do you think that means? Like in stone or concrete almost, he set his face firmly, determinedly to go to Jerusalem, not to go anywhere else. And what he was doing, he was going into a death trap. He was going into a death trap. Going to Jerusalem means he was going to the cross, where he was going to give up his life. He knew that he must suffer and die to take away the sins of the world and to bring new life to all creation. So he wasn't going to waver from that. And so there's perhaps the basic point for us this morning. If we're following Jesus, we must have our faces set to go where he's calling us to go, and nowhere else. And it's going to cost you. If it hasn't cost you already, there's something that's not at all right, but it almost certainly has cost you something to be a follower. It's going to cost you and should cost you, and I use the word awful, an awful lot more, to go where he calls you to go. Now, he was going to Jerusalem. Well, how did he see Jerusalem? What was his view? Why was he going to Jerusalem? We say we understand he was going there to pay the price of our sins and ever so much more. Well, Luke 14:31 tells us some Pharisees came to him and said, you need to go somewhere else because Herod's got a plan to kill you. He wants to finish you off. So go away from here. But he didn't. Instead, he lamented over Jerusalem. So how did he see Jerusalem? Well, listen to this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, You will kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he saw a city that was totally hostile to him. But he saw Jerusalem as the place that he had to go to and suffer in order to fulfill the mission that had been given to him to fulfill the purposes of the Father. So he went to the place where he was knew he was going to suffer. And so he saw Jerusalem as a doomed city. Yes, he knew it was encompassed by the Roman powers. He saw it was doomed in so many other ways by the disobedience of God's people, and more and more. But he could surely, in his vision from God, could see a day when, as John says in the book of Revelation, he could see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So he's on his way to Jerusalem in the context of the gospel this morning. And he's warning his disciples of impending suffering. And even though they had confessed that he was the Messiah, remember this comes immediately after Peter's confession, you are the Christ of God. And Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus transfigured on top of the mountain, and yet, in spite of all that, or although they had had that privilege, they just couldn't imagine the horror of what was in front of Jesus and what he was going to have to. They just could not get hold of it at all. So they're on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus sends messengers into the village, Samaritan village, to make arrangements for an overnight stay with the Samaritans, and we're told they didn't welcome him. They didn't receive him. Why? We're told because they could see that he was determined to carry on to Jerusalem. We know it was in the context that Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. We know it was in that context as well. So what happens? James and John say, Lord, will we call down fire from heaven to burn them all out, to incinerate them? In the message it says, message translation, Master, do you want us to call a bolt of lightning down out of the sky and incinerate them? That's pretty nasty, isn't it? Not very nice at all. How do we talk about people we don't like? So we need to note that Jesus then rebukes the disciples, not the Samaritans. And I think the difficulty is in translations through centuries, in the Greek word is a soft word, it's a passive word, meaning they didn't receive or welcome him. But commentators have got run away with themselves and begun to translate it centuries ago as that they rejected him, the very strong word, which is strange because a few verses before this, Jesus is telling them what will happen. He tells them how to deal with rejection, so he uses a very strong word for rejection, and he gives them explicit instructions. What are they to do? They're not to be violent, they're not to be vengeful, they're just to shake the dust off their shoes as a testimony against those who did not receive them. And I think over the years and centuries probably, that emphasis has been put on the Samaritans rejecting Jesus, whereas basically they were inhospitable. not an outright rejection, it's a softer approach. They didn't offer him hospitality because they saw he was going on to Jerusalem. How did Jesus deal with it? He rebukes the disciples. Please notice that. He doesn't rebuke the Samaritans. He rebukes his own. And why? That's sort of, in a way, their attitude was quite in opposition to his whole approach, was it not? He hasn't come to call down fire and burn people up and incinerate them. He's come to save them and lift them up. So they're right offside. And who are these people who are offside? They're the insiders. They're his own disciples. And so often we need to look at ourselves and see where we call ourselves the insiders. We celebrate. That's how we do see ourselves, as insiders. And we need to be subject to review in the light of the Holy Spirit. Are we totally on side with our Jesus? Is there ever a time when you've wanted to call fire down on someone you didn't like or someone you were opposed to and wish that God would just sweep them out of the way? Perhaps not, but perhaps so. So that's what I want you to notice in that first part of the gospel. And that's why I think the emphasis wasn't so much on the Samaritans, but because of the rebuke of Jesus, it helps us see the real emphasis is on the behavior of the disciples. They were sort of playing that insider-outsider game. Ever been playing that game? Looking at people as outsiders and others as insiders? Jesus never played that game. He'd come to take away all the hatefulness and all the oppositions that exist between human beings in terms of insider and outsider. He came to make people one, to bring deep God-based harmony and peace. So he was opposed. He really did rebuke his disciples. And we need to see that quite clearly, and not just brush past that little piece because we'd rather focus on the story of those who made excuses. That might make us feel comfortable, because surely we're not the people. Look, we're here. We haven't excused ourselves this morning, but is that all there is to say and all to we need to review? How do we go in the time of making excuses? The truth is, I'm sure, that most of us know in our hearts we want to follow Jesus. Is that why we're here this morning? Surely it's why we're here this morning. We want to follow in his steps. But don't we find ourselves sometimes, perhaps more often than not, making excuses as to why the very sharp demands that Jesus makes on us are not for us? We prefer to think they're for someone else. How often do you hear a Christian saying, oh, I couldn't do that, but there's others who can. Oh, I couldn't go and evangelize. Oh, no, I'm not equipped. I don't know enough. Well, then why don't we get about knowing enough, having the knowledge that God wants us to have through scripture and through fellowship and through teaching, and give up on our excuses. I think very often you find a Christian whose commitment, whose call from Jesus is just as full as it is for someone else to plead, oh, it's not for me. And who are they saying it to? They're saying it to themselves, to others. They need to be on their knees before the Lord and saying something else. And if you start down that road, it's a slippery slope, isn't it? It can become your habit excuse yourself once, you can do it again, and you can excuse yourself then out of all kinds of calls that really apply in your own case. So Jesus' call to discipleship was a call to renounce forever all that stuff that gets in the way. All manner of excuses should be finished and done with, because we're not meant to be at all religious. When we're religious, we want to be comfortable. We want to sort of settle back and have it, you know, not too hard. Take life at our own pace. Is that true? No wonder religion can be pretty awful kind of stuff. I don't believe we're called to be religious. We're called to love Jesus, love each other, and get on doing what God has called us to do. But so often we want to avoid that sharp edge, the challenge, the meaty, real meaty, the guts of it. Some we think, oh, Lord, couldn't you make it a bit easier? Couldn't you soften the blow? Ever prayed like that? Ever thought like that inside of yourself? But Jesus, he doesn't say, come with me and I'll fulfill all your dreams. I'll give you all the blessings you're asking for. I'll make life easy for you. He didn't say anything like that, did he? He says, as he says today, as he says this morning, I call you to take up your cross and follow me. Not asking you to do anything else. But that will take all the grace that I have to supply to you simply to do just that. Okay, the excuses. So I quote, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So his response is quite sharp, isn't it, to that man? He's really saying that following him will involve every bit as much a necessary suffering for them as it did for Jesus. He is saying it'll cost you, and you may end up being a place. We're all comfortable people. I think most of us are comfortably housed. But he said following Jesus could lead you to a place where you won't have a home. There are thousands of Christians paying that price in somewhere in the world today. Foxes have holes, they've got a resting place. Birds have got nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we plead for Christians in the world today who are paying that cost, that reality. If you're not having the cost, it's not quite like that. It's for you in some real way. And yes, God may not be asking you to do without a foxhole or a nest, but what he is asking of you and what he's asking of me is the cost that we must meet by his grace. And commitment and readiness might just mean that. It might be without a job, without a home, without all kinds of stuff for Jesus' sake. The disciples can't ride along hanging on to Jesus' coattails. They've got to walk with him and paying whatever price, whatever cost is called for. Then to another man he said, follow me, and he replied, first, let me go and bury my father. Well, we might think, well, that's a bit unkind, a bit unreal, a bit too much to ask, but in the culture, of course, that was a priority. Any respectful, decent person would honour their father and mother, and if father or mother died, they would see they were properly buried. To leave a body unburied would have, of course, been an enormous shame. What does Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. Well, I think they'd be too busy with their own decomposition to be worrying about anyone else's. What did he mean? He's saying it's always first things first. Your priority is Jesus. Yes, family is important. We'll come to that in a second. Family should be immensely important, but the priority first is following Jesus and serving the kingdom of God. So the call is of Jesus to us there is quite unequivocal. Let the dead bury the dead. You've got a top priority, and that's not it. And then another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Well, that seems quite reasonable, doesn't it? That seems quite fair. But what does Jesus say? He says, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The eyes of a follower of Jesus must be focused forward on the job in hand. And I don't think Jesus is decrying family importance at all, but he's saying that there's something that's even more important than family, and we might find that hard to believe, but that's what he's telling us. Following him is the top priority, serving the purposes of the kingdom of God. In the Middle East, it would have been unthinkable not to care for the funeral arrangements of a mother or father. Totally unthinkable. And yet, there's room to put Jesus first. That's where he belongs. I certainly know that Paul said to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. But when I was 20 and living in Port Melbourne for a short while, I preached my first sermon. I was 20. I hadn't started my 5 years of theological training, and I preached on that text. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Later, when I started doing theology, I thought, oh, what consummate gall I had to choose such a text as that. Really? But I did. It is a powerful text. We're not to falter. If you're looking back and you're ploughing, then you're going to start getting the wobbles, a bit like your string on the floor. It's here, there, and it's everywhere. But it is on the way, of course. I can't pursue that. I'll get myself lost. So there we are. What are our excuses? Have we got some that need to be dealt with? Are we seeking to cop out on some point of God's call and demand upon your life and mine? I might say now, if somewhere during the week you see on your phone a message comes up saying no service, discard it. Don't believe it. Be here next Sunday. Amen. Oh, let me pray. Let me just share again from the hymn that I used at the beginning. O breath of love, come, breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive thy church in every part. Revive us, Lord. Is zeal abating while harvest fields are vast and white? Revive us, Lord. The world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. Amen.